Let's now turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be reading the same passage that we read the last time we looked at 1 Samuel, but considering it from a different angle. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. As you turn, prepare your hearts to hear God Himself speaking to you in scripture. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp and in the field and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul of Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. Saul said to the priests, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. This is the word of God. Hebrews 11 is a well-known and well-beloved chapter among most Christians. It's a great chapter. So much encouragement there as the author of Hebrews lists name after name of people who have been full of that faith in Christ that has been described in the previous 10 chapters. The author of Hebrews has gone through and described Christ, someone who is greater than Moses, a greater household builder, someone who is greater than the sacrifices of the old covenant, a greater high priest, and then he gets to all these different names from the Old Testament of folks who have had faith in those same gospel promises. The writer of Hebrews is writing these things to encourage us to see it's not impossible to have faith when you set your eyes on this promise. You can live like Abraham has lived. You can live like all these other names on that list, because these people had faith in the promises of God in the gospel, and so ought we to have. Well, one name that could be added to that list was Jonathan's. I think we saw that last time. Here is a man who is full of faith in God. He saw God clearly, which, as you remember, gave him a completely different perspective on everything that was going on as this great Philistine garrison had come out against Israel. Completely different perspective than that of his father. And so I think Jonathan could be added to that list. But there's one other person here in 1 Samuel chapter 14, which I think also could be added to that list. It's Jonathan's armor bearer. His armor bearer is there with him alongside Jonathan every step of the way through this passage. And I want us to consider him tonight. Last week, a few weeks ago, we considered Jonathan and learned much about the Christian life and faith in Christ. But tonight, I want us to consider the armor bearer. I want us to look at him and see what we can glean from him about what our lives as Christians ought to look like. And so I want us to begin with this point. Your king summons you to fight. Your king summons you to fight. He summons you to the battlefield. He calls you out. Last time, as we concluded looking at Jonathan, we noted that he was not only a model for us of what the life of faith in Christ looks like, but he was also himself a type of Christ, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. We know and we've heard from this pulpit that all of the Old Testament, in one way or another, points forward to Christ. That's certainly true of Jonathan. Well, Jonathan, we saw, points forward to Christ because he pointed back to his father, Saul, saying, "This is the kind of king you should have been." While everyone else in the army might be afraid, while everyone else in the army might be trembling, you, Saul, should have gotten up and gone out, even if you were all by yourself, to fight against the Philistine garrison. But Jonathan didn't only point backwards to his father, he also pointed forward to King David. And we'll see very shortly that there is much in Jonathan that we also see in King David. But Jonathan doesn't only point forward to David, he also points forward to Jesus Christ, as I've already mentioned. Now in verse 1, when Jonathan approaches his armor bearer, he tells him, come with me. Let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. And as verses 6 and 10 make clear, he wasn't calling his armor bearer just to go on a scouting mission or to do some reconnaissance. He was calling his armor bearer to go to war, to go do battle with the whole garrison of the Philistines, just the two of them. And because Jonathan represents Christ our king, because he is pointing forward to him, his call to his armor bearer represents Christ's call to you to go and fight. His summons to you to take to the battlefield to fight with Christ. And this summons for God's people to fight with God and for God is found all throughout the scriptures. I frequently reference Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel in the Old Testament, because I see it as being the fountain through which everything else in scripture flows. Everything else through the Old Testament flows out of that one first promise in Genesis 3:15. But there, part of that promise is that God would put enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. There would be two different lines where there would be this great hostility. There would be a battle that's being fought continuously. And so embedded in that gospel promise was the promise also that there would be war, that there would be fighting, not just sometime in the future, but you see it right away in Genesis chapter 4, all the way to Revelation, the end of the book. You see this battle being worked out where the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are engaged in battle with one another. And so if God's people are not called to arms, if they are not taking up arms to fight this fight, they are in effect surrendering themselves and saying, "I am no longer going to fight against you, Satan. I'm going to join with you." But then we could think about the book of Joshua and how that paints for us this great cosmic battle as existed from the Garden of Eden again until Christ returns a second time. And how Joshua depicts these battles between Israel and the enemies of God time and again. But oftentimes we think this idea of battle, of warfare, is limited to the Old Testament. Maybe some of us actually think it's a little gruesome, but it doesn't die out in the New Testament at all. When Jesus is baptized and receives the Spirit, he is driven out immediately in the wilderness. And as I believe we have mentioned before from this pulpit, that is not simply Christ being tempted. It certainly is that. But it's also Christ beginning to assault the kingdom of God. We could look also at Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus sends out the 72 disciples. They go around preaching the gospel and performing good deeds in the name of the kingdom. That too is a battle. They return, and what does Christ say? He says, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning to the ground." The point is the kingdom has advanced. Christ's kingdom is winning. God's people are fighting the fight of faith. Maybe far more easily recognizable for us is Ephesians chapter 6, where we read about the armor of God. We read there about these different aspects, the helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the sword, of course, and they are incredibly encouraging for us to consider. But sometimes I think as we talk about the different material we should put on, we lose sight of the fact that Ephesians 6 is explicitly telling you that you have to put on this armor to fight, so that you will fight, so that you will, as Ephesians 6:12 puts it, wrestle. Listen to Ephesians 6:12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so that well-known and well-beloved passage, Ephesians 6, it is also telling you that you are in a battle and you have to fight. Maybe my favorite expression, though, of the warfare of Christians under the new covenant is in the whole of the book of Revelation. Right away in chapters 2 through 3, as we read of these different letters to seven churches, so we see Jesus, as he's speaking to the churches, use this word conquer. That's the dominant note that Jesus is telling the churches, that you have to conquer. But who is it that conquers? Who is it that conquers but someone who is engaged in conflict? Someone who is supposed to fight? Someone who is in a battle? We read on through the book of Revelation and we see these 12,000 from the 12 different tribes of Israel. What's important to note there is that anytime that you see, that's a census. But anytime you see a census in the Old Testament, it's for the sake of military purposes. And so I believe it's in chapter 7 where you get the census of the people of God. It's saying that the church is to be gathered together behind this great leader, this great warrior who's leading us out into battle. But the church is organized behind him as an army going to battle. And so the book of Revelation is filled with a discussion of how the saints are to enter into warfare and do battle against Satan and against his kingdom. Now, some of us, as we talked about even this morning in Sunday school in our class, some of us tend to think that there are those Christians who go out and actually fight this battle, but there are other Christians who sit back a little bit. They coast through the Christian life. They don't take it seriously. But we need to hear Christ's words in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 7 says this about those who think that they might not fight. He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What's implied there is if you do not conquer, you do not get to eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. And that tree of life is a sacramental symbol of how we will go on to live for eternity in God's presence. So you have to conquer to eat. Revelation 2:11, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The book of Revelation, the second death is eternal wrath of God. But the one who conquers, it is the one who conquers that does not experience the second death. Revelation 3:5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then Revelation 3:12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, in my own new name." And there that wonderful promise is saying, it is for those who conquer, and only for those who conquer, who will be like a pillar established in the household of God in the New Jerusalem for eternity. And so what does this mean for all of us? This means that every single Christian is called by their King, Jesus Christ, to fight, and in fact, to conquer. That there is no ability for us to sit back and let the battle rage on as we just sit and enjoy ourselves in this world. We have to fight. We have to conquer. I want you just to think for a second what it would be like for King David, for us to live under his reign when he's ruling over Israel. We're in our own homes, and all of a sudden, David himself has a messenger come and tell him that the Philistines have gathered together and that they're laying siege to different towns throughout Israel. David therefore sends out his messengers and says, gather together the whole army of Israel. It would be very real. It would be a very real experience for someone to come into your house and say, you need to come out and fight. You need to come to this battle that is raging on in the promised land of God. You need to come and do battle and fight against these enemies. Well, friends, Christ is coming to you, and he's calling you even from this passage to fight. He's calling you to the battlefield. Well, we've seen that Christ calls us to battle. He calls us to fight. But now we need to look at our response. You must respond to this call with complete abandon. You must respond to this call with complete abandon. There can be no hesitation, no holding back when Christ summons you to fight. Look at the armor bearer's response to Jonathan's call to battle in verse 7. It's incredibly encouraging. We read him say, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. I am with you heart and soul. Do you detect in any of his words and anything that he says the least sense of reservation in the armor bearer? Do you see him holding back anything? He's not holding back. He's telling Jonathan, I am with you with every single fiber of my being. I am with you, as he says, I love these words, I am with you heart and soul. Do whatever is in your heart. Whatever it is you want to do, I am with you heart and soul. And so think about it. Here, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're with Saul and the rest of the army. They're seeing people depart left and right. Jonathan comes up and he's got these very serious eyes. He looks right in his armor bearer's eyes. And he says to him, let's go to that garrison of uncircumcised Philistines. The armor bearer right there is with everybody else who's afraid. He could easily say, you know what? That's great that you want to go. I'm going to stay right here, though. You go against them. I'm going to stay here with the other men, with your dad. I mean, your dad's not going. I'm just going to stay right here. But you go. But that's not what he responds with to Jonathan, but neither is it what you should respond with to your King, Jesus Christ, who again comes to you and summons you to battle. You should not respond with any hesitation, with any reserve, but without abandon, you should say to your King, do all that is in your heart. I am with you, heart and soul. I am with you with every fiber of my being. Have you ever said that to Christ? Have you ever looked Christ in the eyes through faith and said to him, do whatever you desire. I am with you heart and soul. Well, before we go too far down answering that question, let's look at some of the context here. Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. What do you see there? You see a massive army that is gathered together against Israel. You see, as we read, that there are 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, an infantry that is as vast as the sand on the seashore. You see a great and imposing force that, by nature, we should naturally be intimidated by this. Saul and all of his men certainly are intimidated by this. And Jonathan is calling his armor bearer to go to battle against that great and imposing and intimidating force. That's what he's saying. Let's go, you and me. I don't care if anyone else is going to join us. Let's go, just you and me, and fight against that garrison of the uncircumcised Philistines. And again, try to put yourself in the armor bearer's shoes. When I was growing up as a boy, I loved the idea of growing up to be a soldier. I wanted to be in the military, and there are a few of you here who have served in the military. I wanted to be a great hero. I watched war movies way too early as a young kid with my dad. And I wanted to grow up and be somebody like one of the heroes who wins a great battle. And that's what I wanted to do. But as I grew up and I started thinking, what would it actually be like to be a soldier? I started thinking about what it would be to go into the army or whatever service and one day have my commanding officer, we go to wherever the battle is, but then my commanding officer comes to me one day and says, it's time to go to the battle line. It's time for us to take all the training we've had and actually go and fight this war that is raging on in front of us. Without question, there would be just this deep sense of, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me? MB actually came into the office a few weeks ago and was talking about his days in the Navy. I always think of fighter pilots of being, you know, these very strong, bold people, kind of fearless. And MB mentioned that even these fighter pilots, before they take off, they get a sense of nervousness because they know what they're about to enter into. Some of you know that very, very real. Some of you have experienced that yourselves in real life. It could be incredibly overwhelming. We can only guess at what it would be like. But then you add to that natural sense that any person would have in light of going to battle, the fact that they're going into battle, just two of them, against this vast army. And nervousness upon nervousness seems to heap up apart from Christ. Two men against that vast army. It seems impossible. But it is in that context of both the natural fear that a soldier would have in light of battle and the greater context of this massive army that the armor bearer's words stand out all the more clearly. Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. I am with you heart and soul. It rings in our ears to think about this context. For us, it is no different. Our great enemy is far more fierce than that Philistine army was. Think just about Satan himself. I was discussing with a group of men earlier this week or last week the possibility of Satan physically appearing before us. That if he was to hear tonight, come and show us himself, that we would probably all be filled with fear apart from Christ being at the center of our heart, of course. That he is far more powerful than us and far more intelligent than us. And so when we begin to consider Satan, we maybe today in our day and age take him a little too lightly in the West. We think he's not really too involved with much, and we don't fear him, and through Christ we shouldn't, but we don't have a healthy sense of respect of who Satan is and what he can do to us. But Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan prowls around you like a lion seeking someone to devour. That means that you and I are like the sheep, that apart from Christ, our good shepherd, we are like sheep. And Satan is prowling around like a lion who could leap at us at any moment and devour us with absolute ease. That's what Satan is. And we need to have a healthy sense of respect for him. But then take Satan, who by himself is menacing enough, and put John's words in 1 John 5:19 together with that. We read in 1 John 5:19 this. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Did you hear what he said? The whole world, not just a little part of it, not just this, that, or the other. John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That means that Satan has with him the whole world gathered together against the saints. The whole world is in his hands in some very important sense that John wants to warn his readers about. And so while we might look at the Philistine army and get this sense of how if we were in the armor bearers or Jonathan's shoes or Saul's shoes, we would be maybe in some sense rightly filled with fear. When we consider Satan, when we consider his dominion, there should be all the more fear in our hearts apart from faith in Christ. For Satan and his dominion was far greater than the Philistine army. The Philistine army would have looked like a cakewalk to square off with in comparison to Satan. But again, it is against this background that these words, do all that is in your heart, for I'm with you heart and soul, stand out so strongly. But that's actually not all that we need to consider here as the context for our response to Christ. We need to make one more note. I mentioned earlier how I love the book of Revelation's picture of the saints' warfare against Satan and against his kingdom. And when we speak of warfare, we might think of those movies that I watched as a kid, or maybe some books that we've read on historic wars or other fictional tales, and think of the great hero triumphing over their foe. How the good guys win the battle through superior wisdom or force or whatever it may be. And we might get that kind of picture in our mind of the saints conquering over Satan. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, you see something very unique that we've actually discussed before, maybe around a year ago. In 12:11, we read this. They have conquered him. That is, the saints have conquered Satan. The saints have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives even unto death. What does that mean for us? What does that imply for you? What does that imply for this church? We conquer, yes, but our conquering is tied to our death. That there is a certainty that anyone who actually wants to conquer will die in their conquering. You will die. Your ability to triumph over Satan includes your death. And so for you to be willing to fight, for you to go out on this battlefield, you need to know that you will die. Now, don't get lost by the fact that in our day and age, we don't have people who are putting swords to our throat like they are in other parts of the world. Don't get lost by that fact. Because I think in our culture here in the West, while Satan does at times call us, when he does at times maybe put the sword to our throats quite literally, most often he puts the sword not to the throat of our life, but to our livelihood, asking us if we are going to give up this part of our life that we love, this part of our life that we enjoy. Are you willing to give up your reputation? Are you willing to give up your relationship? Are you willing to give up this part of comfort, this aspect of comfort in your life for the sake of the gospel? Most of us as adults think of peer pressure for youth and for children and for junior high and high school age kids. As adults, we think of what it was like when we were their age, and we remember the temptations to go and do things that we ought not to do, whether it be go out with friends and party in some way that we know would be denying the name of Christ. As adults, we think of peer pressure for them, and that is indeed Satan putting his sword to the throat of your popularity, of your ability to fit in. And Satan is tempting and testing you, asking you whether or not you will follow him or follow Christ. But we as adults, we can't act like we do not also have peer pressure in this world. Some of us have maybe been in a similar circumstance to maybe a man calling a bunch of his friends and saying, I have something very big going in my life. Let's get together for dinner tonight. So you all rush together because you're concerned for your very close friend. He tells you, you know that I've been having a hard time in my marriage. You know it's been difficult and that I've not been very happy. And I'm leaving my wife now. I'm done with her. And all the other friends around the table begin saying, well, have you thought about this? Are you sure? But at the end of the day, they all, one after another, say, you know what? I know this might be hard. I know there might be some sacrifices here, but just do whatever makes you happy. And it comes around to you. And Satan is putting his sword to the throat of that relationship and asking you, are you going to give it up? Are you going to give it up by maybe saying something that would be offensive, something that would hurt them, that would put a total damper and that everyone else at this table will turn and look at you and say, why would you ever tell someone like that, something like that? When they're going through such difficulty. And you are being asked right then, will you give this up? Or will you get in line and everything will be okay and it'll all work out? Satan does the same thing in our workplaces. He does the same thing in our reputation in the community as we're asked to lie or turn a blind eye to something going wrong that we know something needs to be done about. Satan is constantly calling us to give up following Christ, to give up the fight, or risk our livelihood. And here's the key principle behind all of this. In our culture, I think Satan is not telling you frequently, not frequently telling us, maybe it does happen actually to younger folks. I don't think he's frequently telling us that you need to deny verbally the name of Christ. You need to say, I'm not a Christian anymore. I think far more frequently, Satan is trying to get you to deny Christ with the way you live your life. Trying to get you by your actions to express, yes, I say with my mouth that I'm a Christian, but the way I live my life is completely out of accord with that. Don't actually believe I'm a Christian because I'm not going to fight this fight. I'm just going to give in and live like everybody else is. That's the way Satan often works, and I think he's happy for us to continue claiming the name of Christ but not living like it. He loves to see hypocrites in the church because he knows that God, our great God, and Jesus Christ, as he walked the earth, he hated nothing more than hypocrites. And so it is in this very serious, very stern context for us today, where Satan is indeed an intimidating foe, and he is putting his sword to our livelihood and maybe someday our lives themselves, that you are called to respond to your King and say, "Oh Jesus, do whatever is in your heart. I am with you heart and soul. Whatever it means for me, whatever that means for my life right now, whatever sacrifice I have to make for the sake of the kingdom, I am willing to make it." And notice back in Revelation 12:11, something I think we forget that actually, as I was preparing, stood out to me more strongly and made a point to me that maybe I haven't realized as deeply as I should. It said they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the heart of it. The blood of the Lamb. But then it goes on to say, in the word of their testimony. We do need to be speaking the name of Christ in our lives on a regular basis so that people know we are who we are. We are Christians. We are those who follow Christ. We are those who love him. We need to be fighting the fight of faith through these things. So we need to be looking to Christ, our King, who calls us, summons us to battle, summons us to fight, and say, "I am with you heart and soul. Whatever that means for my life, I will follow you into this battle." Well, Jonathan's armor bearer begins with this great confession or this great statement in verse 7 of his willingness, his commitment, unhindered commitment to Jonathan. But then he goes on, and if we had time, we could look at the rest of this passage, how here and there he's following Jonathan every step of the way. It doesn't just mention what Jonathan did. It mentions Jonathan and his armor bearer. And this is a great picture for us of the Christian life as his armor bearer. And notice, he doesn't even have a name here. We don't have a clue what his name is, but he's filled with the same faith as Jonathan. He's following right behind him step after step. And that's the way it should be for us. Those who are not named, we don't want our name to be remembered for the rest of eternity. We want Christ's name to be remembered. But we want to go with him step after step through this battle until the end of our days. It's a great encouragement to us of what the Christian life should look like. And so we ought to be doing this. This is how we ought to respond with our lives. We ought to begin saying, "Do all that is in your heart." But then we ought to proceed by following Christ step by step through this battle. And this brings us to our last point. We've seen Christ's summons to us to fight. We've also seen the response of utter abandon that we are to have to our King. But there's one thing left for us. Because as I say these things, you yourself might be wondering, in light of that great enemy, in light of Satan and all of his power and all of his intellect and skill, in light of the world that is under his dominion and under his power in some sense, how in the world could I ever actually be willing to go fight? How could I ever actually be willing to give up my life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ? And here, once again, we see what we need to see in the armor bearer. Our last point this evening is you must be enamored with your King. You must be enamored with your King. You have to see the Lord Jesus Christ and be filled with the deepest love for him. This is what we actually see also in verse 7. We've been considering verse 7 from the angle of commitment, how the armor bearer is utterly committed to Jonathan, to following him into battle. But as you read again through those words, do you not hear the armor bearer being enamored with Jonathan? He sees in Jonathan deep faith, and so he's able to say, "I am with you heart and soul." Who can you say that I am with you with every fiber of my being to accept someone who you are enamored with? You see, think about what the armor bearer is looking around the camp and seeing. He's seeing soldiers departing left and right, fleeing for the hills, fleeing for the caves, fleeing for tombs to hide themselves in. He sees the great King himself sitting under a tree, but trembling and doing nothing. The 600 men who are still with him, they're doing nothing. And then again, Jonathan walks up to him and says, "Let's go, just you and me, and fight against the garrison." And I think as soon as he hears this, the armor bearer, who's probably seen this in Jonathan before, the armor bearer just has this sense of reverence for Jonathan. "My heart is with you. Do whatever you want. I'm with you heart and soul." He's enamored with Jonathan. Well, if the armor bearer was enamored with Jonathan, how can you not be enamored with Jesus Christ? What is it that you find in Jonathan that you don't find expressed in far greater measure in Jesus Christ? It's because Jonathan is so full of faith and has this perspective that rearranges the way he views the whole world and enables him to step out in faith. Is that something that enamors your heart with Jonathan? I think not just the armor bearer, but we read about Jonathan. We ourselves see this man. Thank goodness, yes, I would follow him. Well, you see far more faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusted in his Father every step of his life, even unto the cross, where he knew he would actually experience and taste the wrath of God. He was still trusting in his Father to raise him from the dead. You see Jonathan's courage. Who is more courageous than Jesus Christ, who took on not simply the Philistine garrison, but the darkest, most powerful kingdom of Satan that this world has ever known? What else do you see in Jonathan? Was it that he risked his life? Well, Christ gave his life on the cross. But that's not all that we see in Jesus Christ, is it? As we look at Christ, we notice that this man, in all of his courageousness, in all of his steps of bravery, and all that he did to fight against Satan in his kingdom, he has already actually won the battle. He's actually already gone to the cross, and he's actually already defeated Satan in his kingdom. The decisive blow, as we've mentioned before, has already been laid. And so if you can think of maybe again some novel you've read or some fiction story or some recounting of an old battle where the victory has finally been won, the rejoicing of the troops, the glory of that moment, Christ has already entered into that moment. He right now is already glorious in his victory. That victory simply needs to be applied here and there throughout the world as the saints conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You see, Christ has already won the battle. And so in Christ, we get to see more than we ever saw in Jonathan or that his armor bearer did when he called him to the fight. Christ calls you now, but he has already won the victory. But there's one last consideration that you also need to take into view. Christ is not only this great conquering king, full of power, full of majesty, but he's also done all of these things for your sake and for your salvation. He's done all these things because you failed when Satan tempted you. You have failed time and time again. And yet that does not stop Christ from coming and expressing his love for you and me through the cross. It didn't cause God the Father to turn his face away from us, but instead to turn his face away from his Son on the cross as he bore the wrath of God for us. The victory of Christ, dear friends, comes because he loves you. He wanted to lay his life down for you. And so once again, if we look at Jonathan and we see someone who is worthy of a sense of admiration, if we see someone who can engender a sense of endearment and a sense of, I'm willing to follow you wherever you go, how much more should we see Christ and be in awe of him, be enamored with him and follow him all of our days? May it be so, Christian. May you see Christ and follow him into the battle now until your last day. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we come to you in the name of your only Son, who is our Lord and our great King. We come to you recognizing that he has already fought the battle on our behalf. We come to you, though, knowing that we are weak and helpless. We are like sheep, O God, who would be prey to Satan. But we know that Christ is our good shepherd, that he has laid down his life for the sheep, that he has already won the victory, and it simply remains for that victory to be applied throughout the earth. And so, O gracious God, we pray that as we hear Christ's summons to battle, to fight, we pray, O gracious God, that we would keep our eyes focused on Jesus, that we would see him who is worthy of all of our heart's desire, and as we continue looking to him, we would fight the fight of faith. Lord, do this, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.